Well, good morning. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 13, verse 54. Matthew 13. We begin a section now as we continue reading through the book of Matthew, a section between now and chapter 16 where several people or situations are going to bring up the question, or there's going to be the response to who Jesus is. We're going to see probably next week, here we're going to see today, we're going to see the city of Nazareth respond by calling Jesus simply the carpenter or the carpenter's son, meaning we can't expect much from this. Chapter 14, we're going to see that Herod, Antipas, is going to say, well, he's John the Baptist come back from the dead. There's definitely something supernatural about him, but he doesn't know how to explain it. So they've got to somehow, it's amazing that when people meet Jesus, even today, when they come in contact with Jesus Christ, the message of the gospel, the word of God, that they've somehow got to explain it. I mean, you can embrace it as divine. You can embrace it as the inspired word of God. You can embrace Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God who's come to set you free. Or you can say, well, it's a creation of the ancient world. It's something the church has put together. Or you can say it's a Jewish myth. You've still got to address this and explain Jesus. He's not going to go away. People tried, I remember a few years ago, trying to say, well, Jesus never really existed. Well, I mean, it's kind of hard to even say that today because there's so much proof that there was some historical figure named Jesus. So the world has to deal with it. You can expect the next 2 weeks, as we come into the Easter, that Time, Newsweek, the Des Moines Register, all the newspapers, all the media is going to have to bring up, it's coming at him again. Here comes Jesus, hopping down the bunny trail. But here he comes, and it's kind of like, what are we going to do? We've got to tell the people something. We can't just act like he doesn't exist. So they'll have to explain it somehow. Well, he's John the Baptist come back from the dead. Well, he's just a Jewish carpenter. Or as we continue looking through here, Jesus eventually in chapter 14 is going to feed 5,000 and then 4,000. So then the people have to explain, well, what is going on here? This was a sign to the people to make a choice. They say, well, he's like the welfare king. If he became king, he could feed us all and take care of us. And we continue all the way through the Canaanite woman. She's going to call him the son of David in chapter 15. And finally, when we get to chapter 16, the Pharisees are asking for another sign. They're still trying to get him to fit into the... He won't go back in the box. He's like the genie has come out. And they say, show us a sign. Would you get back in line with our theology and show us that sign from heaven, call fire out of heaven or something that we can put you on the spot. You can demonstrate you're the Messiah. And Jesus refuses to get back into their theological box. And they say, we won't accept you until you get over here and stand on this platform like we planned you would. And he won't go there. And then finally in chapter 16, Peter answers by saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we finally come to the right answer. In fact, you can see there, if you look, you don't need to, but chapter 16, verse 14, he says, who do people say the Son of Man is? And in verse 14, some say John the Baptist, meaning coming back from the dead. Others, Elijah, still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So again, even as Jesus was going through these days in his ministry, when he came to ask his disciples, so what's the word on the street? Who am I? And they've got all these different answers. These are all the polls show that 50% think you could be John the Baptist, 20% are thinking Elijah. And it's like they've taken a poll. They know what the public thinks. But he says, okay, forget the polls. Who do you think that I am? And Peter came up with the correct answer. Well, so we begin chapter 13, verse 53, a verse that you've been looking forward now to hear for the last several weeks. When Jesus had finished these parables. Hallelujah, we're done with the parables. I do enjoy teaching those. I say that sarcastically. I do enjoy those, maybe too much. Verse 53, when Jesus had finished these parables, remember chapter 12 and 13, it appears to be in a single day. They're all kind of combined on an event there. He moved on from there. So he's in Capernaum, and he's going to move from Capernaum. So he's on the northwest edge of the Sea of Galilee, and he's going to move on from there and continue to move on through Galilee. These next verses, he's going to end up in Nazareth, which you know maybe if you want, just flip into back of your Bibles and see a map there. But Nazareth is just a little ways southwest of Nazareth. I get east and west mixed up and right and left mixed up, as you probably know. Also, I get verses and numbers in the Bible mixed up. Verse 54, coming to his hometown, Nazareth, he began teaching the people in their synagogue. Now, this is, I believe, and we'll have to keep an eye out for this, but I believe this is the last time Jesus is mentioned being in a synagogue. After these events in the synagogue, his ministry changes once again. And he's no longer in the synagogues. He's out with the people in different places, out in the wilderness a lot of times, feeding the 5,000, feeding the 4,000. He's going to take a trip up to Phoenicia. He's going to take a trip up to Caesarea Philippi, which is outside of Israel. So, I mean, he's leaving Israel until he comes back down and goes into Jerusalem for the final Passover. He was teaching in their synagogue. And they were amazed. Now, right here, when he's teaching, there's two things that are taking place: his wisdom and his works, or his miracles. And he is teaching in such a fashion, and he's performing signs or miracles in such a fashion, and the track record has been such that the people are amazed. Amazed, not just, wow, that was a pretty good message, Brother Jesus. No, it was amazed. It's like, how does he know this stuff? I mean, it's divine. It's not humanly possible. And that's exactly what's taking place. They are looking at God teaching in their synagogue, his wisdom, the signs that are taking place, the insight that he has. It's like, this is not humanly possible. This is not normal. And so it's his very teaching is forcing them to a place of making a decision. It goes on. I'll read this again. He began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get his wisdom and these miraculous powers? How can this be? See, it's in a sense a sign. It's demonstrating something to them for them to come and ask a question. Who is this? And come up with the right answer. We can see in John, we went to John, they asked the same question. How did this man come to know his letters? The literal way of saying it is, how did this man come to know his letters since nobody taught him? Because you read right here, watch. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? They asked, isn't this the carpenter's son? Now, right here, that's what happens in Nazareth. They've come to their conclusion. That's kind of part of this verse right here, this section right here. The people of Nazareth have seen the power of God. They've seen the wisdom of God. They've been face to face with Jesus Christ, and they know they've got to decide. They're like Newsweek. They're like Time. It's like, what are we going to do with Jesus? We've got to identify. What is this? The Pharisees have already called him demon-possessed. He's in line working with Beelzebub. That's where he gets it. They identified. Okay, we're good with that. They said, okay, we got the answer. These people are like, what is going on? And they've got to say, it can't be. He's a carpenter. He's the son of a carpenter. Now, here he's called in this chapter, the carpenter's son. And isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James and Joseph, Simon and Judas? Aren't all of his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? The wisdom, the knowledge, the, as John says, the learning of the letters, and the miraculous signs, the power. That they're not going to see so much of it here in this particular encounter with Jesus visiting. We're going to read that here in just a minute. But they've definitely seen it and heard about Jesus' signs and wonders. And they're saying, where does this come from? And they've come to the conclusion, he's just a carpenter. It can't be what we would think it could be. He's just a carpenter. The word carpenter is a word. It's tekton is what it means. It means carpenter. It means builder. It means constructor. It means stonemason fits into that. So it's not just, you know, again, woodworking is fine. I mean, we have the image of a carpenter, and he's got a hand plane, and he's drilling boring holes and making wooden plows or something. That's not a bad image of it. But just so you understand, the word means he's a construction worker, which would include stonework. It doesn't just mean woodworking. It means construction, which if you go over there in Israel, everything's made out of stone. The streets are paved stones. The buildings are stone. So again, he probably had skill in stonework or masonry of some sort. There's a city, Sepphoris, which is just north of Nazareth. I mean, what, 3-4 miles? I forget how far it is. We were there. And in Jesus' day, just a little history. In Jesus' day, that city was under construction. The Romans were building that city. A Roman-style city was being built. You can still see the remains of it. Mosaics on the floor are still visible. The buildings, the streets are still visible. You can still see the Roman streets there from this day that were being built. We don't know for sure, but if Jesus in Nazareth is a smaller village, he may have just stayed right there in Nazareth and was a village carpenter, you know, working on different things, which is possible. But if there were several, you know, carpenters or contractors working, their job would have been in Sepphoris, which is just north. He probably, you know, when we were looking at it, we were assuming possibly Jesus and Joseph may have been working on this project here as this city was under development at that time. Just a little historical footnote. You don't need to write that down. There's no spiritual significance. It's just interesting that in there, when it says he was a carpenter, he may have been up there doing that kind of work. Another thing, just to throw it out there at you, I don't think the context here even makes sense. It's finally worth mentioning. But some have said this, in case you ever hear it. Those who worked with the law and they built the Mishnah and they put all these things together, the written law of Moses, as they interpreted the commentaries on the Torah, they were also called builders. And so some people will say that Joseph, isn't Jesus the son of the carpenter? We make it say, and in fact, rabbis have tried to teach it this way, that Jesus was a contractor or a carpenter, but they say, no, what they're saying is here, Joseph was a constructor, one of those who helped build the Mishnah. He was a learned man, and that would explain Jesus' wisdom and his knowledge. But again, as you take that thought, maybe the word could be put in that context. I don't think that would be very amazing. And if Jesus' dad was one of the great rabbis, it wouldn't be a pertinent question on how does Jesus come to know these things. But nonetheless, I waste your time. Let's go back and read this again. Where did this man get his wisdom and these miraculous powers? So clearly Jesus is doing something that they think is beyond human ability. They asked, isn't this the carpenter's son? And again, Mark uses the term, isn't he a carpenter? Isn't this the carpenter? Indicating Jesus actually took the craft up himself. Is it his mother's name Mary, and aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And as you know, James is the one who's going to be the author of the book of James and becomes the pastor or the bishop of the church in Jerusalem. Even as Matthew's writing this account, historically, when Matthew's actually putting these things together, James was already active as the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. But he's talking about in the past when they said this. And Judas, of course, is the author of the book of Jude. This is not Judas, the one who betrayed him. He's the one who wrote the book of Jude. Aren't all of his sisters with us? So again, that's Jesus' family, brothers and sisters that were born to Mary after Jesus had been born. Where did this man get all of these things, this wisdom and these miraculous powers? And here it is. And they took offense at it. Offense is the opposite response of a positive response to the word of God. We can see that the word was used in the parable as far as offense coming and stealing the word. Offense is coming. And so these people, it's amazing. Here it is. Everything is laying right there. His power, his word, his wisdom, his very presence is there. And when they see it, they go, we can't accept this. This man is a carpenter. It doesn't make sense. We cannot respect this, even though we're amazed by it. We cannot respect this. And they either had to say, okay, we embrace this, we accept this, we take this to heart, or they've got to be offended by it. Offense means to reject it. I mean, we want nothing to do with this. They took offense at him. They rejected him. They rejected everything that they were amazed by. And Jesus' response was this. But Jesus said to them, only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor. In other words, they could not get past the fact that they knew him. And again, the basic thing is if you can go, 50 miles from your home and get a speaking engagement, it's like for example, if I could somehow start traveling around Iowa, it's nice to come over here to Audubon, but Galen Weaver's from West Des Moines, Generation Word, and I can get about 50 miles away from home, it's like, ooh, this guy has traveled from Des Moines. It's like all of a sudden there's this image of hope. But you go back to Des Moines, and you have a Bible study, there's three people show up. It's not a big deal because it's like he's just local. And the same thing here, where here we may have as many as six or seven people come to a Bible study. But Jesus is saying in his Nazareth, they saw him grow up. They remember him being in grade school. They probably remember him playing on the high school football team. I'm making that up. But I mean, they saw this child grow up, and now he's become, in a sense, a national figure. Jerusalem knows about him. Pharisees have left Jerusalem to come up and talk with him in Galilee. They are tracking this man. And now he comes to Nazareth, and it's like, this is not that impressive. You're just one of the local boys. We know your parents. You can't be the Messiah. They took offense at him. And Jesus says, well, that's typical, that in my own hometown, you cannot see beyond your own impression. You cannot see beyond what you've been told. Now watch this next verse. We're going to spend some time on this next verse, because this is also, I think, a theme running through the book of Matthew. And it's an important theme. It's an important theme because In an age where we live right now, where we want, you know, we want the government to take care of us. Again, not you guys individually, but our culture, we want a socialized government. We want national health care. We want to have kids. We want to send them to public school and have them take care of our children. Feed them breakfast, take care of them after school until we get done with work. Until we're done with our lives, then we'll take our kids back. We want someone to take care. We don't want to, our culture, our generation does not want to be responsible for anything. And here it is right here. It says right here, verse 58, and he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Why did he do many miracles? Well, there's a thousand reasons you could come up with. Well, he doesn't have the power. It wasn't God's will. All of these things you can say right here. Why didn't he do? But this verse says he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Their faith, and this is scary. Some people balk at this, they'll back away. It's like, wait, you're making me responsible. It's like, what, do you want socialized faith? You know, I mean, do you want everything just be handed to you? It's like you have no play in it. You have no option. It's just you either have it or you don't. Watch this. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Why? It says right now, again, you've got to take the whole Bible into context. You can't just take this verse and build your own little pet doctrine. But this verse indicates, it gives you at least room to consider the fact that he did not perform miracles there or more miracles was their lack of faith. They did respond. Now let's just breeze through the book of Matthew quickly. Let's go back to chapter 8, verse 10. Get ready. Chapter 8, verse 10. And I just want you to see, this is not necessarily a unique verse in Matthew. Matthew is going to continue to tie people's faith with their lives. What happens to them is a response to their faith. That's just here we go. Chapter 8, verse 10. This is a tough thing to teach because people then, all of a sudden, when things happen in their lives and they start looking in the mirror going, it's my fault. Something's wrong with my faith. Now, again, there's a positive side to stay with this and realize there's it's a bigger picture than some, if you get in like the word of faith type of teaching, you see some people on television teaching, take this way to an extreme, they take it over the edge. And one, it distorts this principle. And two, when it doesn't function the way they present it, people get discouraged and they walk away. I know many people who have walked away from the faith because of a misrepresentation of the Word of God. They buy into it. They're, well, just like the parable says, that they come up quickly. They're excited about the Word. But when persecution or hardships come, it's like, well, this isn't what I thought was going to happen. And they're offended and they walk away. So do not let that's not what my intention here. But do watch the responsibility that may come with us. Chapter 8, verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and to the west and will take their place with the feast of Abraham. But some of the skin will be thrown out. Verse 13. But Jesus said to the centurion, watch, go. It will be done just as you believed it would. Just as you believed it would, it will be done. Same chapter, verse 26. He replied, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this, even the winds and the waves? Why? He asked them, why are you have such little faith? He's given them the word. He's given them signs. He's with them. And he said, why? Where's the faith? And Jesus had to take this upon himself. Chapter 9, verse 2, please. Some men, again, we've read these verses before. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. So there, the faith of the friends, the way the friends were acting, the way they were believing. The next thing, chapter 9, verse 22. Jesus turned and saw her. Take heart, daughter, your faith has healed you. And the woman was healed from that moment. Now again, you can take that example that you can see other places, even in Jesus' beginning of his ministry, we talked about Elisha healing Naaman and Elijah going to the widow of Phoenicia, that he says, were there no widows in Israel that Elijah could go to? Indeed there were, but they didn't have faith. Were there no lepers in Israel for Elisha to heal? Indeed there were, but they had no faith. In other words, Jesus is making this connection that there are people outside of Israel that had faith, and God responded to that faith. In Israel, Noah. And same thing here. Notice here, there's a crowd of people around the woman, but she's the one who gets healed because she was reaching out. We go on, chapter 9, verse 28. When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him and asked him, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and says, "According to your faith will it be done to you." Going on to chapter 14, verse 31. It's just interesting how these all have the same ring to them. Chapter 14, verse 31. Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" In other words, why did Peter sink? Remember, Peter's going to step out of the boat. We haven't, you know, gotten into this. But Peter's going to step out to walk on the water, and he begins to sink. If we read ahead of this verse, he saw the wind and the waves, and he started doubting. He started thinking something else. And Jesus says to him, "You of little faith." He's telling him, the reason you're sinking is because your faith is little. He didn't say, "That was my will for you to step out and sink. Now, did you learn a lesson? Don't walk on water." I mean, that wasn't his point. He was like, "Go for it, Peter." And Peter starts, and he actually is doing it, but something else overwhelmed his faith, and he began to sink, and Jesus calls attention to it. "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" Okay, we continue. Chapter 15, verse 28. Then Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." Chapter 17, verse 20. He replied, "Because you have so little faith," chapter 17, verse 20, "because you have so little faith, I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." Again, we need to keep these things balanced. You're going to keep people, as you can see, people can take this and go crazy with it. Chapter 21, I got a verse to balance everything out here in a minute. Chapter 21, verse 21. Chapter 21, verse 21. And here's Jesus replied, "If I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to this fig tree, but you can also say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea." Verse 22, "If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." So what we see right here is Jesus. We go back to Matthew 13. We're going to look at some other verses here also. Matthew 13, Jesus is in Nazareth. He's in his hometown. He comes in, same Jesus, same message, same power, and the people are wondering, what about this? They've got to make a decision. And they conclude, this is the carpenter. That he's not been trained. This is not right. And they took offense at him, and they had little faith. And it says right here, as we read here, "And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith." We see in one sense Jesus' ministry producing miracles or results in people's lives because they respond with faith. Here an entire city shuts down, and Jesus, again, I don't want to say it this way, but Jesus in that sense is limited. So I got something to offer you, but it's got to come through your faith. It's got to come as a response to what you believe. You've got to accept this. Couple things. Let's go to, please, let's go to Hebrews chapter 11 first. Hebrews chapter 11. My question would be, how important is prayer? Now understand, prayer, again, it's one of those mysterious, mystical things. You try to explain it. But I'm going to say today, prayer is an act of faith. If you do not pray, you do not have faith. If you do pray for any length of time, any kind of a habitual practice of prayer, you must have faith. For example, and I don't mean this to be offensive or any judgmental, but I do not read the horoscope. Now, I don't read the horoscope because I think it's a waste of time. I have zero faith in the horoscope. I don't carry a rabbit's foot, although when I was a child, probably 6 or 7 years old, I did have a little keychain with a rabbit's foot on it that was dyed green, and I remember it was really cool. I carried around, had my belt buckle, and I was told that it brought good luck. And so as a 7-year-old child, I carried it around. But since that time, I don't even consider a rabbit's foot being good luck. And obviously, you know the whole story with that. You know, if it wasn't too lucky for the rabbit. But it's like, I don't, why don't I carry a rabbit's foot? because I don't even believe it. There's not even anything in me saying, you know, the problem today was, you know, you didn't bring your rabbit foot. I don't think, when something goes wrong during the day, I don't think, you know, I should have. I always do a certain thing, like a superstition, like some baseball players, for example, they'll put their uniform on in the same order, same sequence that they put it on the day they went 3 for 4. You know, they got 3 hits and 4 at-bats. It's like, now how did I put, my left shoe on yesterday or my right shoe on first? And they try and find some rhythm or meaning to life that's going to, and they begin, and then the worst thing that could happen, they put their left shoe on that time again and their right shoe on the second, and that day they go 4 for 4. They're stuck. I mean, they now believe in the power of putting your shoes on. Now, I don't do that. Whichever one is close, if I reach my closet and grab a shoe, if it's the right one, that goes on first. There's no rhythm or rhyme to it. I don't believe in the rhythm or rhyme of superstition. Sometimes being organized is nice, but that's not superstition. But if you treat prayer, if I treat prayer like I treat rabbit's foot or feet or putting on your shoes or the horoscope, that's a big deal. Because if you are not using a rabbit's foot because you don't believe in it, that's good. But if you're not praying, why? Why are you not praying? Is it because you don't really believe? Or James says, you have not because you ask not. Now again, we can look at a verse. I've got it written down to make sure I get to it here someplace. But I can't stand up here and guarantee that it's a magical world and whatever you do, anything you pray is going to happen. But I can also tell you Jesus is not magic, in the sense that it is not just this force that is overwhelming you. There is this issue of him having the ability, having the power, coming with the truth and offering it, and you saying, I don't believe that. We see right here, nothing. You don't believe. Let's stop here in Hebrews chapter 11, and I'm going to go back and read Isaiah 7 first. Go back to Isaiah. Don't lose your place there in Hebrews. Isaiah 7. Let's go with the negative example first. Isaiah 7, this is Hezekiah's father, Ahaz. Isaiah the prophet has come to Ahaz. Ahaz has a political situation. It's no different than the Middle East today, per se. He is in Jerusalem, he is in Israel, and he's got some problems with some enemies in the north. Syria, or the Arameans, are pressuring him, and behind them is the Assyrians. And he's feeling this pressure, and he doesn't know what to do. Isaiah comes with him with a message from God saying, I have this under control. And Ahaz wants nothing to do with God's promise. Here we go, chapter 7, verse 1. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, king Rezin of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel. Israel was a separate kingdom at that time. They're both to the north. Again, when I say Israel, that's the northern 10 tribes north of Judah. So Judah would be Jerusalem. North of them is Israel. They're brothers, but they're in rebellion. There's been a civil war. And then north of them is, where we'd say Syria, is the Arameans. They marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. They're up on the border trying to get in. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. They were told there's been a negotiation, and Israel is now, northern Israel, the northern 10 tribes, have made a treaty with the Arameans, it'd be like northern Israel siding with the Syrians, to attack Jerusalem. And they've been told this. Our scouts have told us, our spies have told us, the information has come. CNN's got it on the news coverage. They've now got a peace treaty, they're going to unite their forces against you. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. It's like, what are we going to do? They realize that we are now outnumbered. It's one small country against the northern 10 tribes plus the Assyrians, the Arameans, coming down against Israel. And the people, what are we going to do? And one of the concerns is the water source. If they come and surround our city, cut off the water source, it's just a matter of time. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son, Shear-Jashub, that's his son's name, it'd be a child, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field, and say to him. In other words, Ahaz, when he finds out, the people's hearts are quaking. The poll numbers are dropping. People are saying, is Ahaz doing a good job of handling the Aramean crisis situation? They're saying, no, we're afraid. Ahaz himself is afraid. And so he is out checking the water source. Do we have enough guards? Is there something we can do? Now, just for your historical information, this water source, Hezekiah, his son, is going to be concerned about the same thing and is going to dig a tunnel underneath Jerusalem, underneath the bedrock called Hezekiah's Tunnel. He can go there today to bring the water from the source of the Gihon Springs across to a more protected place on the other side of the city of David. So what this man is doing, his son was actually going to solve part of the problem. Historically, we can go look at it. But nonetheless, he's out checking this, and God told Isaiah, go out and meet Ahaz. And I've got a positive message for Ahaz. It's going to be all right. Here he says. He says the message, be careful. Keep calm. Don't be afraid. So this is the prophet Isaiah. He was a trained prophet. He was a trained speaker. He was trained in the letter of the law. He was not just some wild man out of the wilderness. He was a man who'd been trained. He knew these things. He was respected. He had access to the king. The average man just doesn't walk up to the king and give a prophecy. Isaiah had access to the palace. This king and several kings after him. But he walks in and says, here's the word of God. Be careful. Not be careful of the enemy, but be careful of your faith, is what he's talking about. Be careful. You're teetering on fear. Be careful. Keep calm. Get in your mind the promises of God. You are Israel. You are Judah. You are the people I've chosen. Walk in my ways and I'll be with you. He's loaded with promises. And don't be afraid. If you're careful not to give in to fear, if you remain calm and concentrate on the word of God, you won't need to be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood. This is what God calls the king of Israel and the king of the Arameans. He says, don't let these two smoldering stubs of firewood scare you. He says, they are so brittle. They're like charred wood. He says, just give me a moment to touch them and they're gone from your life. Don't be afraid of them. Because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin. Now he brings them the bad news. He says, you think they're coming down here to attack? He says, they have plotted. They have orchestrated your ruin. They're going to destroy you politically. In fact, he says, they've already got a replacement name. They've got a man with their troops that as soon as they bring you to ruin, they bring him in and put him on the throne of Judah. That's how bad it is. So in other words, God's being truthful with him. He says, Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart, and divide it among ourselves. That's kind of, you hear that in the news today, right? They're going to divide Jerusalem. Nothing's changed. Our president now is one of the guys going to help make this great thing happen. It's like, well, I don't know. Don't be afraid of those smoldering firewood. Anyway. If any divided among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it, yet this is what the Lord says. He says, this is what the men have planned. This is what you're afraid of. But this, Isaiah says, is what the Lord says. It will not take place. Yes, but it's the headlines. All the countries are planning on doing it. It will not happen. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus. The head of the country of Aram is the city of Damascus. And the head of Damascus is only Rezin. This is the whole thing mastering this whole plan is a simple man in Damascus, which is the head of Aram. It's nothing but one man. I can handle that, God says. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. He says, in Israel, your northern brothers, he says within 65 years, the Assyrians are going to smoke them out. They're not even going to be a country anymore. Just relax. They're smoldering. They're about burned out as a culture. Just hold your ground. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. And the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. Doesn't even give him a name. He's only Remaliah's son. He's not even official. He's not even royalty. He's an imposter. And then he says, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Now I want you to notice this. God says, there's nothing to be afraid of. I have got history under control. I know from 65 years from now, Israel is no longer going to be there. The head of the Arameans, it's only a mere man, a smoldering stick that's crumbling. He says, I've got this under control. But as for you, in other words, and that's exactly what takes place. And he's inviting Ahaz to be part of it. He says, now, don't be afraid. Stay calm. Concentrate on these things. When they bring you this report, they say, well, they're doing this. He said, let me tell you more than they've already told you. They're plotting your ruin. They've already got someone to replace you. But understand, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. And so he tells him, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. God said, I'm moving this way. This is what's going to happen. But I'd like you to be there with me. Because if you do not stand firm in what I've told you, you will collapse. Something else will overtake you. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahab. Now, this is Isaiah speaking to him. So now Isaiah's given him the message. And Isaiah now speaks again. And God says through Isaiah, ask the Lord your God for a sign. God is so willing. He says, I will do something to confirm this. This is the truth. And Isaiah really says, I realize I'm just a man walking up to you while you're inspecting the water source. So my words are true. But to verify it, I want you now to ask God to do a sign to confirm that what I've said is true. He said, I've already given you the message. Now I'll confirm it with a sign. This is huge. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. Name it. A sign. This is what the Pharisees wanted Jesus to do. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, I want nothing to do with this. This is craziness. I want nothing to do with this. I will not go that way. And he's not saying, well, I don't want to put God under pressure. He's saying, Isaiah, I trust you as much as I trust my horoscope. I trust you as much as I trust your God as much as I trust a rabbit's foot. I'm not going to play this game. Throw your rabbit foot away. Skip the horoscope and read the paper. But you better not skip this. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. This is now the judgment. Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? And then he goes through and talks about it and ends up telling him, basically, it's going to happen just like I said, and we're going to skip from there. But now he starts talking about a sign that's going to project way into the future. And also in his day, we'd have to explain that. But understand, that is an example of someone who was given the word of God. God has things under control, and Ahaz says, I don't want anything to do with it. I'm offended by that. Get away. Now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Realize God has history under control. He makes promises. He makes offers. You have situations. Again, when I say your, I'm thinking, I can only judge you by how I can judge my own heart, okay? So I don't think I'm being judgmental. When I don't pray, what am I thinking? Well, I'm thinking that it doesn't really matter. I'm thinking that it doesn't really have any effect. But understand, prayer is a demonstration of faith. The very fact, Ahaz, simply what he had just asked for a sign. He had asked, just name something. That's a type of prayer in that situation. Just speak to God and he'll respond. But if he refuses to respond, that is a clear indication he has no faith. That's a clear indication that nothing is going to happen. He has no control of anything. He's now just under judgment. Watch. Chapter 11, verse 1. This is a great verse, or great chapter. Let's be careful. Here we go. Now, faith is being sure of what you hope for. This describes faith. Faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what we do not see. Now, this is not imaginary. For Ahaz to believe Isaiah was not fictionally creating some false universe somewhere. It was having heard something that he couldn't see himself. It was going to be a response. He was going to trust this information. It was, again, faith is being sure of what we hope for. He hoped that was true and certain of what we do not see. You can't see this, but here is the word of God. God has laid it out there. If you believe in God, you believe in his word, here's some things. And I tell you, prayer has an effect. Goes on. This is what the ancients or the elders were commended for. And when it says ancients, he's talking about the people of the Old Testament that he's about to recount. They were commended because they had this kind of faith. They heard something and they believed. Now watch this. Understand, Ahaz is in the middle of God's plan. He's king of Judah. Isaiah comes and tells him, this is what God is going to do. He invites you to be part of it. But if you do not stand in your faith, you're going to get steamrolled over. You can have a place here in this phase of history. I tell you, the same thing's true for us. You have a place here in this phase of history and of the world right now. God is moving right now. He always is doing something. But if you discount that, if you don't pick up with that, if you don't pray, if you don't understand his plan, you'll stand by and not see it, not participate, be steamrolled. Watch this. By faith, it says in verse 2, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. The universe was, obviously, God spoke and it came into existence. Some would say that phrase universe means ages. It's the same word, the aeons, the ages. That God spoke and history was laid out. Here it is. Now we begin talking about people in that universe. Begin talking about people in the history of the world. And we're going to recount history now. And realize that God is moving through history. God is moving through his plan. And now faith is being sure of what you hope for, certain of what you do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. This is what these men did. Watch, here's your first one. Verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offering. And by faith, he still speaks even though he is dead. Abel and Cain, if you go back there, both were told the same thing. They were both given the same instruction. They were both at the same moment of offering. Abel responded correctly in faith with the offering of faith. Cain did not. He did not hear and respond correctly. Abel moves on, has a place in history. Cain, of course, kills Abel and has his own place in history, but it's not good. Verse 5, this is a very interesting set of verse right here. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. A shocking verse. He could not be found because God had taken him. Clearly, he didn't just fall off a mountain somewhere. He was taken from this life, somehow supernaturally. He could not be found for God had taken him. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. Now, here's the point of this verse. He pleased God. Now, how do you please God? He was commended as one who pleased God, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. You must have faith. Ahaz did not please God. He had no faith. Enoch pleased God. He was at a point in history. God shows him something, and Enoch could have said, no, I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. History's still going to happen. It's still going to move forward as God planned. But watch this. Faith is impossible. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And here it identifies it. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists. The beginning of faith. You must believe God is there and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. In other words, if you don't believe God exists, well, there's no faith. If you do believe God exists, yes, I believe in a God, then the next step is, do you believe he's, here the phrase says, rewards those who earnestly seek him. Do you believe that God is going to respond to you when you approach him? In other words, if you believe there's a God, do you now think that you can actually pray and he'll respond? No, I don't believe that. Okay. Or do you think that if you pray that God will respond to your prayer? If you do, you are scripturally correct because it says you believe God exists, and if you approach him, you seek him, he will respond. He will reward you. That is the essence of prayer. Same thing here we see in we go back to Matthew, not now, but Matthew 13. Jesus came and here it was. He says, you're a carpenter. We're not going to ask for anything. We're not going to seek anything. You're a carpenter. We're amazed, but this is nothing. And he could do very little, but nothing could happen. Nothing's going to take place. And here we continue through this chapter on and on. person after person, that God, someplace in history, gave them a message, gave them a word, offered something, and they responded. And history then continues through their lives. I want to go, please, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Here's another thing that has to be included in this before we go crazy with so that people go off the deep end with this. Realize, I believe it is the pattern of Scripture, the pattern of God, that prayer is offered by man and God then responds to it. But notice right here that in the response, sometimes it's not going to be exactly as you want it. Now understand, this everything's got an extreme. Everything's got a huge pendulum swing. You know, you can ask God whatever you want. He's going to give it to you. Everything you pray for, God's going to give it to you. Okay, that's not scriptural. There's a lot of things we need to balance out with that. But then you read this verse right here, and Paul's going to ask for something, and God's going to say no. Well, now that becomes the standard over here. Now, when I pray, I don't know. God said no. God says no. That's not normal. God's normal operation, his modus operandi is not no, 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 no. His modus operandi, his normal mode of operation is ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened. You have not because you ask not. But here we come, and you can tell as you read this, that is what Paul believed. Because he's going to ask God for something. Paul's got a problem in his life. And he's going to ask God once. And God apparently is going to say no. So Paul's going to ask a second time. And God is going to say no. Paul is going to ask a third time. And God is going to say no a third time. Now, understand, if I tell a child in my shop class at school no the first time, and they continue to do it, depending on the day, I will tell them no a second time. But there is very, very few days that there'll ever be a third no. Do you understand what I'm just saying? I'm not intolerable, unbearable, but when I say no, I mean no. And if you ask me, I can understand you're a child. No. But if you ask me a third time, we have an authority issue, and we are going to take this to the next step. In my home, the same way. If my wife says, just threw that out there. No. I say yes or no. No, I'm just... Tony says, keep moving. Okay. But same thing with the child. It's like you're talking back now. So understand, Paul is not having an authoritative issue with God. Paul is not talking back or getting mouthy. Paul, I think, firmly thinks, believes, understands that when I ask, I receive. And again, you know Paul's life was difficult as he went through his work. But watch this, chapter 12, verse 7. It's a great set of verses here. Man, I want to go back and read it. But Paul, he'd been taken to heaven, had a vision of heaven, and now you can stumble through this because you got Satan in here, a messenger from Satan, all kinds of things. I'd love to explain to you, but let's move on. Chapter 12, verse 7. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there is given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. But now there's the issue right here. Is this God trying to keep Paul humble? Is God using Satan? Is Satan on his own? I've got an answer for all that, but we're going to move on. But nonetheless, Paul's got a thorn in the flesh. Now the big question is, what is the thorn in the flesh? Is it some kind of is it the Judaizers? Is it some kind of sickness? Is it mental depression? Is it just how difficult his life is? Is he having trouble with his finance? What is the problem? You know, again, we got speculation, but nothing for sure. But nonetheless, there's something bothering Paul. Some would even say, because in the flesh, it's some kind of sinful temptation that Paul continues to deal with that he doesn't want to be tempted with anymore. But okay, and I don't know that. I don't know what it is. But anyway, it's a messenger of Satan to torment me. Verse 8, three times I pleaded. Again, that's not just asked. That pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, For my power is made perfect in weakness. In this situation, again and again, I do not think this is the normal response to prayer. That's why Paul's pointing out, that's why he asked three times. God is saying no. But it is an option. We've got to say everything is fine. But it would be better if I didn't have this problem, whatever the problem would be. But God's response is, wait a minute. My grace is sufficient, meaning if you will learn to lean on me in this weakness, you will find a strength greater than yourself, greater than if I answered your prayer. Do you understand what I said right there? But that is not an answer. That is not, it makes me angry when this becomes the answer for every prayer. You understand? I mean, that's not God's answer for every prayer. That was his answer in this situation. Jesus is teaching constantly, the New Testament is teaching, ask and you will receive. Pray. Why pray if every time you pray, God says, no, I want to show you how strong you are without your prayers being answered. Well, listen, if that's the message, folks, quit praying and just toughen up and God's grace is sufficient, just get out there. But prayer is effective. Prayer does change things. Your faith is a vehicle that God is using. Here in this case, but he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And then he goes on and says, and Paul began to understand this. And I have leaned on this verse many times. And you should learn this verse also and this principle. Because sometimes there is no other way. This is the way it's going to be. But when you embrace that, there's a strength that God's grace rises up within you. And you can think things you've never thought. You can endure things you could never endure. You can accomplish things that never would have been accomplished if you'd had what you asked for. In other words, sometimes it is better to learn this than to have your prayer answered. Again, this is not the whole teaching of the book of Matthew. I read the rest of it. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness. Now, notice where Paul got. I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Again, not himself. When I physically, Galen, am weak, or in this case, when Paul, I have no alternatives. When I have come to the end of my rope, and I cry out for help, God says, no, just keep reaching. Just keep going. Why? I need this prayer answer. No, what you need to do is stop counting on yourself, trusting yourself, and reach out because there's a strength that is supernatural. And that's when you read that verse in Isaiah. They'll walk, they'll run, they'll soar like eagles. Those who will faint and not give up. You know, it's like there's a power that when humanity has come to the end of the line, God says, okay, let's take another step. And you can move into another layer. And that's where some of the great things in the scriptures have taken place is people moving beyond themselves and God working through them. Just so you can see that right there. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 13 and call this good here today. Matthew 13. Jesus is in Nazareth. We've seen repeatedly throughout the book of Matthew, and we're going to continue to bump into these verses, that God is ministering to the people through Jesus. Jesus is God. He's doing signs. He's doing miracles. He's speaking wisdom that is so amazing that they say, where does he get this? This is supernatural. The people have to make a decision. Several times we've seen here, Jesus is ready to move. He's ready to do something. He's told people, according to your faith, it will be done to you. We've seen individuals isolated in a crowd. One woman is isolated, and she receives because she had faith. Your faith is demonstrated by prayer. Your faith is demonstrated by your actions. Your faith is demonstrated by your persistence. Here he's in Nazareth. And he's ready to do things. But it says in the last verse, verse 58, and he did not do many miracles there because it wasn't his will? No. Because he was tired? No. Because why? Because of their lack of faith. They didn't believe the things hoped for. They didn't believe the things unseen. Where do those come from? It's not mystical. It's not magical. It's the truth. It's the Word of God that's laid out there. He talks about something you cannot see. Hebrews, this is what the ancients were commended for. It was laid out. God presented them a truth, and they believed it. And they were part of history. As God was moving through history, they joined with him and they became part of it. And every one of those men and women that were mentioned in Hebrews 11, they made an impact in history. Oh, it was God moving through them, but they themselves were the vehicle. They were the vessel that made an impact in history. My friends, that's what we want to be. We want to be a people who hear the Word of God, we believe it. We pray in response to it. We act in response to it. We are the people. God is moving. There's no doubt. God is moving. He moves in history. God is always doing something. The problem comes if we're like Nazareth. It's like, no, I don't believe that. I have no faith. Or Ahaz, I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. Well, God is going to continue. History is going to happen. But you're standing on the wayside. Or you're getting steamrolled over by it. Instead of being Enoch or Noah or Abraham or somebody all the way up through Samson, all the way through the Hebrews goes all the way through the days of the Maccabees, mentioning situations of people who stood for God, they heard and they believed. And that is right here. Nazareth right there is a chance. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is moving through Nazareth. And they're like, no. They were offended. They were offended by it. We don't want that. The Pharisees are going to be offended. He won't get in the box. But yet there are people that are having the opportunity of stepping in and participating with what God is doing. That is faith. That is what this is talking about. These people called him a carpenter, and they missed the whole thing. Next chapter we're going to look at is chapter 14, and we're going to find King Antipas, Herod's son, is going to have a different way of describing Jesus, which is going to get him little or nothing. Father, we thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may indeed hear the word, that our hearts may receive it, that we may have faith, that we would pray, that we'd trust you to hear our prayers, to answer our prayers. And when our prayers are not answered, that we would have faith to realize that there's a strength greater than what we have in ourselves, or even greater than our own thoughts and imaginations. And Father, we ask that we may learn to trust you. We thank you for being faithful to us, for giving us your word, and again ask that we would be a people who is involved with you in this time in history, doing what you've called us to, making an impact in people's lives. And we thank you again for the chance to be here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.